Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm one of the evangelists who works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ that meets in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open this day to Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to get our program started today, is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For just as we have many members, Paul writes, in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, he says in verse 9, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. When one examines a passage of Scripture like this in Romans 12, it becomes abundantly clear that every one of us is good at something. Every one of us has been given an area of ministry or service that is specially designed for us. You have certain talents to be put into God's service. I have certain talents that are to be put into God's service. We don't have the same set of skills or the same set of talents, but everybody is good at something. Now, what I want to look at in this lesson is kind of the opposite idea. We're all good at something. We all have certain expectations placed upon us by God that we serve Him, that we work for Him, that we put those acts of service to good use in this world. But there are also some things that we should be bad at. God expects us to be good, but God also expects us to be bad in a way. And you're thinking, in what way does God expect us to be bad? Now, in this lesson, we're going to look at several things that I think every Christian should be very bad at. Areas where every Christian should strive to, let us say, underachieve. And we'll start with this idea. Christians should be very bad liars. Many people in our culture are not that into truth. Truth is inconvenient. Truth is often very unpopular. In reference to a recent scandal involving the South Carolina governor, Mark Sanford, one Huffington Post said, "The executive leadership he showed in confessing his sins was really bad." I thought that was pretty funny. On MSNBC's Hardball back in 2009, referring to the same instance, Steve McMahon said, "What I would have suggested is that he put out a statement which says, 'My wife and I separated 2 weeks ago. I left the country to have some private time, and I'm not going to have anything further to say about it.'" You know, it's as if coming clean is the truly disastrous, foolish thing to do when the truth may hurt our careers or our public image. We don't congratulate people on coming clean. We don't congratulate people on being honest. We chastise them. We tell them how much this is going to hurt them, how much money you're going to lose, how much prestige or honor you're going to lose by admitting your failures, by admitting your flaws. And yet, as we read the Bible, it becomes very clear that God is set very much against lying in all forms. Exodus 20, verse 6, "You shall not bear false witness." Leviticus 19, verse 11, nor lie to one another. Proverbs 6, and verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, and one of them is a lying tongue. Revelation 21, and verse 8, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. What makes lying so repugnant to God is that he stands for the polar opposite. He is a God rooted in absolute truth. His prescribed religion is one that has its basis in irrevocable certainty. We must be truthful, not just with God, but with each other. And we discover the amazing secret, which really shouldn't be so secret at all, that we will know the truth in Jesus Christ only, and it is the truth that shall set us free. By contrast, many other world religions prescribe a more situational approach to lying. And it's not that my intention is to pick on one religion over another, but the following example is very thought-provoking. In World Magazine, an article that was published a couple years ago was called Lie to Me. In this article, it's pointed out that one of the challenges of negotiating with the country Iran is that in Islam, lying is expected in certain situations. One writer put it well in describing the situation in World Magazine. She writes, at least half a dozen verses of the Quran instruct Muslims to practice deception or to lie when it serves the purpose of Islam. One Islamic word even means guard, as in guarding oneself against unbelievers, and this can include lying to them or deceiving them. By the authority of Abu al-Darda, it is written, we smile in the face of some people, although our hearts curse them. In one passage in the Quran, Surah 16, verse 106, Allah allows Muslims to go so far as to deny their faith when under compulsion, as long as their heart remains firm in faith. For an interesting rebuttal, consider what Paul says of his obligation to Christ when given an opportunity to lie to serve his faith. In Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, the apostle writes, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Even if my lie somehow promotes God, if it somehow promotes the gospel, or, as Paul writes, abounds to his glory, I am still judged as a sinner. Lying is lying, no matter what the situation calls for. And a liar's condemnation is just that same condemnation discussed in Revelation 21, verse 8, your part in the lake of fire for all eternity. There are a number of other passages in which someone lies, even a Bible hero, and discovers the hidden cost of deception. If you remember in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham lies about his relationship to Sarah and nearly loses her. He says that Sarah is his sister, by implication, his full sister and not his wife. Now, of course, it turns out that Sarah is his half-sister. So Abraham believes that by saying a half-truth, he is somehow protecting or insulating himself from harm. Oddly enough, a few years later, Abraham's own son Isaac does the same thing with his wife Rebekah, claiming that Rebekah is his sister. This infuriates a Philistine king named Abimelech to the point that Abimelech kicks him out of his country. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we find Ananias and Sapphira donating the money or the proceeds from the sale of a piece of land to the church in Jerusalem. They wanted to appear more generous than they actually were, and so they lied about the total cost of the land as it was sold. These two ended up losing their lives because of just one lie. So Christians should be very bad liars. Another thing that Christians should be really bad at is romanticizing sin. About 15 or so years ago, People magazine compiled a list of its top 100 romances of the 20th century. Over half of these romances were adulterous, and yet the magazine article treated them as gloriously as any of the others. Many film critics today sing the praises of movies about homosexual relationships, such as in Brokeback Mountain, or movies that push the limits of our age of consent paradigm, like the movie The Reader. They're all seen as nothing but romantic, heroic, or tragic examples of unique and beautiful relationships. The Christian, however, should never lose his or her sensitivity to sin. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? The Bible never portrays their relationship as star-crossed. It never portrays their relationship as noble. Rather, David is viewed by the prophet as being incredibly heartless and selfish. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, recall with me, if you will, the way that the prophet Nathanael describes the situation. He uses a parable in 2 Samuel chapter 12 to describe David. He says, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. So instead he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And in verse 5, David's response was anger. In fact, the text even says his anger burned greatly. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who had done this deserves to die." Well, David, you know the parable's about you. The parable is about you and your adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. The Bible never portrays their relationship as anything but what it really was: evil and destructive. In World Magazine, from an August 1st, 2009 issue, one writer said, "D.G. Myers teaches literature at Texas A&M, and he keeps a commonplace blog, dgmyers.blogspot.com. Myers writes, "All the literary world loves a lover, especially if passion overwhelms his commitments and will. The literary ideology of the Western world is that the adulterer is subjected to erotic passion as if he were the unwilling victim of a power outside his control." Myers goes on to say, the Jews have a word for this. The word is idolatry. Speaking from my own experience, of course, not with idolatry or adultery, mind you, but speaking from my own experience as an English major at Portland State University, I can certainly attest to the reality of this generalization, that our culture loves the lover. In the literature that we're exposed to, especially contemporary literature, especially the literature that we are asked to study and read and ingest when we become college students, and even high school and middle school students, the literature that we are asked to ingest is filled to the brim with incestuous or adulterous relationship. It's filled with fornication and homosexuality. Any kind of relationship that pushes the boundaries, any kind of relationship that is unconventional, our culture eats it up like it is the newest thing, like it is the greatest thing since sliced bread. All the while, the very best relationship in human history is being degraded and debased. That is marriage between one man and one woman for life. Our culture certainly has placed an emphasis in all the wrong places. It has romanticized all of the wrong kinds of relationships. It's very hard to romanticize sin, though, when you realize that there are always consequences to it. And this is why the Christian should be so bad at romanticizing sin. Remember, sin always hurts somebody, even those who are innocent bystanders. Resisting a forbidden relationship does not result in long-term misery, but indulgence always does. In the example of David and Bathsheba, remember that David's life was never the same after his experience with another man's wife. Another point is to remember, resisting temptation is not a sacrifice of some kind. We need to get away from our culture's idea that passing on sin is some kind of agonizing sacrifice, when really we don't have a right to sin in the first place. The very fact that sin is called trespassing in other contexts infers that we do not have a right to move into sinful activity. We're not being denied our rights unfairly because God commands us to abstain. When it comes to sin, we have no rights. If you're just joining us on the Go and Teach radio program, what we've been talking about is things that Christians should be bad at. There's plenty of things that we're good at, plenty of things we're very talented in, and things that are both moral and good. But again, there's also some things that we should be very bad at. And this third one, again, is boasting in ourselves. The Bible frequently stresses the necessity of being humble. We're encouraged to find strength in God and not ourselves, and to realize just how small we actually are. In 1 Kings 3 and verse 7, a great king once said, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." In Ezra 9 and verse 13, "Thou hast punished us less than our iniquities actually deserve." In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Especially consider what is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and notice beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." This is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, by the way. Proverbs 13 verse 3 adds, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life, but the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Albert Guinan once said, "There are people who, instead of listening to what is being said to them, are already listening to what they're going to say themselves." And in a lot of cases, a big dose of humility will help us in our speech, because it stops us from saying the stupid things that tend to slip out. Only proud fools who cannot admit that they are wrong will waste their time arguing falsehood. Christians should be very bad at boasting in themselves. Of all people, Christians should be experts in understanding just exactly who we are, just exactly what we're made of, and just exactly how unworthy we are of the grace that has been shown to us. Remember in Romans 3, verse 23, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Pride is very destructive to that attitude, though. Pride destroys the right perspective on God and salvation. Remember in Proverbs 11 and verse 2, what the writer of Proverbs said about pride. He said, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom." And friends, humility is our safeguard against the troubles of pride. Humility is the thing that helps us learn at a very young age that we are not as great as we sometimes think we are. We must learn to utilize humility throughout our lives as a prevention for dishonor, shame, arrogance, and conceit. One of the biggest problems with boasting in ourselves is that we end up losing touch with reality. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, go back a few verses from where we were earlier. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the writer says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are completely without understanding." If your standard of moral measurement is always yourself, and if you think that you are the be-all, end-all, that you are the greatest thing ever, you're fooling yourself. You are completely fooling yourself. How can you ever be the standard of measure for your own measurements? That would be like if I came around and decided that I wasn't going to use a ruler anymore to measure a foot. If I said, "I don't feel like using 12 inches anymore, 12 actual standard inches to measure a foot, I'm going to come up with my own ruler. And I'm going to make that ruler 18 inches instead of 12. And I'm going to say that that ruler is a foot now. From now on, a foot is as long as I feel like making it. From now on, I am going to use my own standard of measurement to measure all things in life." That's what pride does. That's what selfishness does. That's what boastfulness does. You've got another thing coming, of course. When you try to live your life by your own standard of measurement, you're not going to fit with the rest of the world. You're not going to fit with what other people are thinking or expecting out of you. Now, I might come along and boast about whatever I want, but when that is actually put to the test, do I always match my boasting with my actions. I might be able to talk the talk, but am I able to actually walk the walk? So if I am my own standard, I lose touch with the reality of what sin actually does, with the value of righteousness in my life, and the consequences of choosing sin or righteousness. It's far more difficult to be overconfident once we have owned up to the ugliness of our own sins. My better judgments, my feelings, don't always lead me in the right direction. My instincts are not always right, and the opinions of others that we followed, even the opinions of famous authors or personalities or influential professors in college, even those opinions often turned out to be dead wrong as well. In addition, dealing honestly with our sins has likewise delivered us from ignorance and has brought us a wealth of knowledge. And when you're finally able to reach a point in your life when you can be honest about who you are, where you stop boasting about yourself and just start coming to grips with your own inadequacy, well, then at least you know what you need to do to improve. But as long as I think that I'm the greatest thing ever, I'll never know where I need to improve. I'll never know where I need to get better. It is for that reason that we welcome not boastfulness, but humility into our lives. It is for that reason that we humbly respond when people criticize to us. It is for that reason that we humbly respond when it's pointed out to us just how wrong we are about something. My friends, Christians should be very, very bad at boasting. That's not always the case. Do you use your Christianity to boast to others? Do you use your Christianity, your faith, your standing in the church as some point of arrogance, something to show off to somebody else? You know, I'm reminded of a parable in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus deals with this very attitude of boastfulness about ourselves. One man boasts about his righteousness, another man is honest about his sin, and only one of them walks home justified in the eyes of God. In Luke 18 and verse 9, "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." And notice the boastfulness here. "Two men went up to pray in the temple. One of them was a Pharisee, and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But in verse 13, Jesus says that the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Christians should be very bad at boasting in themselves. If you're going to boast, you boast in the things of God. Christians should also fail at romanticizing sin. Call sin what it is. Don't fall into our culture's trap of thinking that sin should be anything but what it actually is, which is self-destruction. Christians should also be very bad at lying. They should be poor liars. Rather, they should be experts in speaking truth. Jesus is the truth. He's the way also, and the life, according to John 14, verse 6. He's the only way to get to God. He is the only way to have access to the Father. The truth, when we finally embrace it, when we finally accept it for what it is, the truth shall set us free. So are you truthful? Are you honest about sin? Are you honest about yourself and your own spiritual inadequacy without the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ? Well, if you're not a Christian, maybe it's time to investigate gospel matters a little bit deeper. The Monte Vista Church of Christ is here for you. We want to know how we can serve you best spiritually. Please reach out to us. Have a Bible study. Come visit us at one of our worship services. Give us a call or send an email. Whatever we can do to help you grow closer to God, please reach out to us and have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com.